The only problem is you have to listen to me. Okay, last week we ended in Psalm 2, or Psalm 1, excuse me, and then we went and started talking a little bit about David and Goliath. And just to do a little bit of rehash, David and Goliath takes place in 1 Samuel 17, so you might want to have your Bible turned to that place. And we started kind of at the back of it a little bit, in that we talked about the conversation before David fought Goliath that demonstrated David's character. And that was in verses 34 to 37. And David was telling Saul, you don't have to, God's going to protect me. God allowed me to kill a lion and to kill a bear. You know, it's God that's protecting me. And that was David's defense or his proof that he could take care of Goliath. A couple things we noticed that that did is that showed David had put an importance on one sheep. Because the lion or the bear were going after one sheep, and David said, you know what? I'm going to go and I'm going to take care of that problem. Knowing God was with him, he didn't consider that a risk to go after one sheep. And how that parallels a little bit Jesus' story of the 90 and 9, the shepherd who went after the one lost sheep. And then the next thing we noticed that David, in the first half of that chapter, in verses 1 to 11, Goliath was coming out and challenging the armies of Israel for 40 days, twice a day. He was coming out and saying, send me your best. If I win, we'll worship you. If you win, you worship us. And then at the same time, you had Jesse, David's father, probably not knowing any of this was going on, said, David, I want you to go send some provisions to your brothers. And so we have that in verse 17 and 18, he said, I want you to deliver grain and loaves to her brothers that was in the shoulders soldiers' camp, and said, so Dave arose early in the morning, left the flock with the keeper, and took the supplies and went as Jesse commanded him. And we're going to find out that that had big impact on Jesse, because David never went back to take care of the sheep again. Because Saul said, no, you're not going back there. You're coming with me after it was over. And then David gets there, and he hears the challenges of Goliath. And David, in his trusting in God, and probably, you know, they would say naive, hey, go challenge this guy. What are you letting this guy do this for? And he really made his brother mad. In verse 28, said Eliab, his oldest brother, when he spoke to the men, his anger burned against David. And remember, and we said that this was the man, this was the brother that when Samuel first went to anoint a king in the house of Jesse, Samuel said, oh, Eliab's the guy. God said, no, he's not. And we can see that God made the right choice there, obviously, because he wasn't really trusting God. Anyway, so David gets there, and his comments reach to Saul. And so Saul figured out what David was doing. So if we go to verse 31 we're not in Psalms yet. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 31, it says, when the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. Now remember, Saul knew who David was because it was earlier that David had gone into Saul's court and played the harp to soothe him. So David was not a total unknown. And it says, And David said to Saul in verse 32, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." Now David was 15 years old or so. Goliath was 9 feet tall. He was a member of the Nephilim that were huge giants that lived in that region. He was just the biggest of them. And then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine and fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." Now, David's response to Saul, when Saul said, "You're but a youth," look what David said. "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from its mouth. When he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of those, since he has taunted the armies of the living God.'" That was the offense to David. He had taunted the armies of the living God. It wasn't that he's the enemy, he's the bad guy, we're the good guys. No, he has taunted God. So David's attitude in his heart was in the right place. Now, what could Saul say to that? And in verse 37, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "Go and may the Lord be with you." Now, I don't know what kind of attitude Saul had when he said that. But it wasn't like, "Oh, you're the guy, you're going to do it." I don't think so. I think Saul said, what went through his mind? I don't know. But here I have this little, in Saul's mind, pipsqueak, going against the champion of the Philistines, who no other person in his army would even attempt to go after. And David says, "I can do it. God can do it through me," is what David was saying. And so then, for some reason, Saul tried to give him his armor. Now, if you remember, when Saul was made king, he was a head above everybody else. David was not. Now, how he thought David was going to use his armor, I don't know. He's probably thought, "Well, I'll give him what I got." David quickly knew that these would be hinder far more than they would help. First of all, I don't know how much they weighed, but a lot. They were bulky. And David's confidence was not in armor. David's confidence was in God. So he put them off. So David chose to face Goliath with his regular clothes, the stick, and 5 stones and a sling. "I'm ready." Now the story of the battle is in verse 41 to 54. And it's a fairly familiar story. We'll read it, but I'm not going to do a great deal of commentary about it, a little bit. But verse 40, "And he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine." Now, you got to remember, the armies were on 2 different hills, and so they kind of went down. They could see each other. "Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him." David had no shield bearer, just Goliath. At least we're told that David had a shield bearer. "When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy," which is reddish, "with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field.' Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you with 5 stones. No, he didn't say that. He said, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the world may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. That's where David's confidence was. And as we will see, that's the right confidence. If David would have gone in there and said, man, I'm pretty good with this sling, I'm going to nail you, Goliath would have knocked him cold. But David's heart was right. And he had a perspective that the rest of the armies of Israel didn't seem to have. We have to protect God, the Lord our God, who is being taunted. Verse 48, then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David. David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. He wasn't backing off. He ran toward it. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Then David prevailed over the Philistine and with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, and there was no sword in David's hand. Then he goes over and finishes the thing. Remember Romans 8:31? It says, if God is for us, who is against us? That's what David thought, and he was right. Arthur W. Pink said, nevertheless, faith has to be tested to prove its genuineness, its strength, its fiber, to give occasion for its exercise. Well may writer and reader pray, Lord, increase our faith. But if you want to increase your faith, there's going to be some testing. And that's what David went through here. But the Philistine blustered, cursed David by his gods in verse 43, and he vowed he would give his flesh and fowls to the fowls and the beasts. But David responded properly, I come in the name of the Lord of hosts. Now the stone that left the sling of David was made true by the hand of God. Notice that the stone that hit Goliath's forehead went through his helmet. Yeah, he had a helmet on. Its stone sank into his forehead, struck on his forehead and sank it. You know, probably helmet was here, and it was God that did this. Now, someone asked me a couple weeks ago, why did David take 5 stones? I can't remember who it was that came up after the class. And he said, well, I've heard, and there's 4 different, I went and looked, there's 4 different possibilities of why he took 5 stones. No one really knows for sure, so don't go write a doctoral thesis on this. One person and people have said Goliath had 4 brothers, and we know that, so he took 5 stones, one for each of the clan of Goliath. Another way is some people say, oh, that was just his simple preparations. He just picked up 5 stones. Some people say he thought he may have needed more than 1 stone to kill Goliath. Well, it wasn't him killing it. And it could be also that he just reached out, picked up, and there was 5 stones in his hand. That's just kind of what he always carried. No one knows why he took 5 stones. It's not really critically important because it was God's power. Now, most of you have probably all watched the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Can you imagine today if I was to come up here and validate this is the exact stone that David used to kill Goliath, how much power people would put in that stone? people would say, oh, that's it. Boy, if I had that stone, I could do anything. Because that's the way we are, you know. In the Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, Hitler thought it was the Ark that had this power. It's God that has the power. Mm-hmm. It was just a simple stone. So I'm glad we don't have that stone today. Because that would be, people would worship it. Now what happened after that, we find going on in 1 Samuel 18, the events after the slaying of Goliath. Now there are, this starts in chapter 18. The first thing that happened after that is there became a friendship between David and Jonathan, which was Saul's oldest son. Verse 1 says this, and it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul, the son of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Jonathan did not regard David as a rival to the throne. He became very, very, very close. And we're going to see that that has long-term ramifications even after David becomes king. The friendship endured, even though we're going to see as Saul hated and pursued David and tried to kill David. Jonathan didn't get involved in that. In fact, Jonathan tried to help David a little bit. Jonathan wasn't a part of that. The next thing we see that after that happened is to go to verse 7. Verse 6. And it happened as they were coming when David... Well, I want to go back to verse 5 because I didn't mean to skip over that. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And then it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul. That's why they came out, to meet King Saul. With tambourines and joy and musical instruments, and the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. The public praise of David became very well known. They knew what David had done. And it's not that David had killed 10,000s. It's just, you know, it's a hyperbole. It was just something to show their admiration for David. The other thing that happened, I want to back up a little bit, is David was made a permanent member of the king's court. If we go back to chapter 17, verse 25, we know that Saul was a member of the king's court, and it was promised by Saul that whoever killed Goliath is going to get one of my daughters as a wife. And that's in 17:25. Sorry, I didn't turn the page fast enough and I forgot where my notes were. But we have here the public praise of David. The women celebrated David's conquest. Notice one thing they did not do. They did not give praise to God. They gave praise to men. They gave praise to Saul, and they gave praise to David. They didn't have their praise in the right spot. They were not only dishonoring God, but they were dishonoring Saul, and Saul knew that. And it was more than his pride could take. Saul was unable to rejoice in what God had done through David, or unwilling to rejoice in what Saul had, what God had done through David. And from that time on, that Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. If we go to verse 8 in 1 Samuel 18. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now, what more can we have? What can he have but the kingdom? And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. So Saul was angry. He looked at him with suspicion. We find out in other verses he looked at him with dread, and he was very apprehensive toward David. And in verse 10 and 11, right after that, Now it came about on the next day, right after these women had come out and made this proclamation, an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp in his hand, as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Now, why was he carrying a spear? I have no idea, but he had it. No one's going to tell the king he can't carry a spear. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. I think that number twice is very interesting to me. Yeah, you think you escape once, you kind of get out of there. But somehow, he escaped twice. So earlier in 1 Samuel 16, it said Saul loved David. And now we have here just a little bit later that he hated David. And so David, instead of having a friend in the king, now he has a great enemy in the king, trying to pin David to the wall. Now, very interesting to note, too, that after avoiding the spear, David didn't pick up the spear and hurl it back at Saul. He didn't try to retaliate, but he escaped, and he was able to do it twice. The next thing we have is that David married Saul's daughter. And we find this in verse 17 to 21. This is kind of interesting, too. Well, let's go back a little bit. After he escaped the presence of the Lord, verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul figured that out. The Lord is with David, the Lord's not with me. But Saul didn't try to go back to the Lord and repent and to get right. He just got mad. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as commander of 1,000. And he went out and came before his people. And David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. Then verse 17, Saul said to David, here is my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Paul thought, my hand shall not be against him, but the hand of the Philistines will be against him, and I'll let them kill him. He'll go out to battle. He'll die. He'll be my son-in-law for a couple months, and then everything's going to be fine. But David said to Saul, who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should become the king's son-in-law? And this next verse is odd. It's not that the verse is odd, it's just that what happened is odd. And it came about in the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife. Now, how did that happen? I don't know. It'd been nice to, listen to some newscast and figure out how that happened. But it happened that instead of having this daughter as a wife, she was given to someone else. Now, it's not that that was, I'm trying to find the verse here. Yeah. Adriel now was the wife or the husband of Merib. Now, if you want to know what happened to that family, if we go all the way to 2 Samuel 21, it tells that they had five sons. And they were delivered to the hands of the Gibeonites, and all five of them were hanged. So God did not honor that. But Saul was thinking that David would die in battle, so I'm going to give you my older daughter. And then someone said, oh, you can't do that, Saul. She's already going over here. Well, had to be some interesting thing for that to happen. But David wasn't through, or Saul wasn't through. Now, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. Pay attention to that. She loved David. Because we're going to find out in a few chapters she didn't love him so much anymore. Okay? For lots of different reasons. One reason, just to give you a little heads up of what's coming, whilst he was married to David, Saul gave her to someone else to be married to. And he loved her. And then David said, no, I want her back. It got to be kind of a messy situation. But she went from loving David to not loving David. And when they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. So someone came to Saul and said, hey, you don't have Merib, but you have Michal. And Saul thought, I will give her to him that she may become a snare, or literally that is bait to him, that the hands of the Philistines may be against him. Saul then said to David, for a second time you may be my son-in-law today. So the same day, he changed his mind from one daughter to the next. Then Saul commanded his servant, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you. First of all, he's lying. And all his servants love you, therefore become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servant spoke these words to David. But David, in verse 23, said, it is trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed. Again, we see David's humility. I'm not worthy to do this. And the servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. So Saul develops this little plot. It says, thus say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, except I want you to go kill 100 Philistines and prove it and bring them back to me. So he thought, he goes, kills 100, he's not even going to come back alive, right? So David said, okay, I'm going to go, and they brought back 200. Right? David responded twice what Saul said he needed. So we had this true design of the king to kill Saul. The condition of marriage that be that he kill 100 Philistines, which would be a great reproach upon the Philistines, so that's going to make the Philistines mad at him, and dangerous. But David doubled it, showing God was with him. And verse 28 to 30 show the result that it had on Saul. When Saul saw, he knew that the Lord was with David. And we saw that earlier. Saul saw many times he knew that the Lord was with David. Mm-hmm. He should have figured it out with Goliath. He should have figured it out other places. But Saul saw it again. He knew the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. Then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commander of the Philistines went out to battle. As often as they went out, David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, and his name was highly esteemed. So everything Saul tried to do here just backfired against him. Saul, one thing Saul never tried to do is go to God and repent and say, man, I'm wrong. I've sinned. Forgive me. Saul didn't do that. All the way through his life, he didn't do that. David did a lot of bad things, too, that we're going to see. But David always went back and repented and said, man, that's why David was a man after God's own heart. So that, real quickly, is what happened with David and Goliath, and what happened after David and Goliath. And as we said earlier, David never went back home to Jesse. He might have went there to visit once in a while, but he was gone from that scene. His whole world had changed very, very quickly and very substantially. Any quick questions on that before we go to Psalm 2? Okay. Well, let's go to the second Psalm. Second Psalm is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that talks about the Messiah, the coming Messiah. It's 12 verses long, and it's broken into four parts. Verses 1 to 3, 4 to 6, 7 to 9, and 10 to 12. And it may have been sung at coronations of kings in Israel. It's both about the Messiah, and the Messiah is a speaker in the psalm as well. The first part, verses 1 to 3, is an introduction of the rebellious rulers who speak in verse 3. So the rebellious rulers speak first. In the second part, verses 4 to 6, the speaker is God the Father. In the third part, verses 7 to 9, God's anointed Son speaks, or the Messiah speaks. And in verse 10 to 12, the narrator concludes. So it starts out, the first section, part 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. It's interesting, the first verse says, why are the nations in an uproar? If you go to other versions, it says, why do the nations rage? And rage is a strong word. It denotes pride and stubborn resistance, as of horses that neigh and rush into battle. They raise up and neigh and go. And that's what the nations are doing. They're raging. And in this world and in this word, we get a glimpse of the hatred of the human nature against God. You look at the various activities of history, also in the present day, you see the hatred played out of men against God. Very few, if any, other adversaries of men and nations rile us up as the universal hatred of God. Even when you look at Germany in World War II and the communist revolutions in Russia and other nations, the base of those rebellions was a rebellion against God. John 15:18 brings this out, if we want to turn there. John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And then, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than its master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But in all these things, they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for the sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. So Jesus is saying, we are going to be hated. The world is going to hate God. And that's what it's saying here in Psalm 2. It's a deep-seated hatred. And there's nothing like a common enemy to bring adversaries together, is there? Think of Jesus when he was crucified. Herod and Pilate came together. They weren't buddies. But they were united in their treatment of Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were not buddies. But they came united in their treatment of Jesus. Think of the Muslims today. The Sunnis and the Shiites. They've been at war for ever. But they have a common enemy in Christianity. So they bond together. They hate the West. They hate Christianity and what that brings. Spurgeon wrote this: "The crowning display of human sin is man's hatred of the mediator." So it's been going on for a while, because he wrote that in the 1850s or 60s. But here we see in Psalm 2 various kings of the earth taking counsel against a common foe, God and his anointed. Mankind goes to great lengths to destroy or cast away the only thing that can bring him what he really wants and needs. We think that if we're, or they think that if God wasn't here to enslave us to his commands, that they would be free. But what they don't understand is we are enslaved to sin and the effects of sin. And God releases us from that enslavement and eventually the effects of it when he creates the new heaven and the new earth. The rage and fear that men have of being enslaved by God is the foundational and fundamental reason that evolution is the overriding theory of life in the world today. It has nothing to do with science. Nothing to do with science. It has everything to do with the rejection of God. And our obligation to submit to him. Because if there is no creator, there is no obligation to submit to a creator. How do you create submit to random choice? Yeah, we can't. But for many people that have tried that life, they have found out this takes away all value and all purpose of life. Or as John Corson said, "This is as ridiculous as cutting the brake lines of your car so you can drive without restrictions." Yeah, pretty good point. We see throughout Scripture the rebellion of kings against God. It is a hard thing for people to submit themselves to God's authority, and even harder for those who are in power. The hardest thing for man to give up is pride. A perfect example of this is found in 2 Kings 5 when you had the Syrian captain Naaman had leprosy, and he went to Elisha and he said, "How can I be healed?" And Elisha said, "Go to the Jordan River." And he goes, "I don't want to do that. That's slimy stuff. Let me go wash in something else." But what did he have to give up? His pride. That is hard for us to do. And if we think that we're behind that, that's a battle that I have all the time and will have every day until God takes that sin from me. And the word for his anointed here in this psalm is the word for the Messiah. The kings take their stand, the rulers counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. So they're talking about God the Father and God the Son. And this is quoted in Acts 4:24. If you want to go to Acts 4:24 real quickly. Says, "And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God in one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou that didst make heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, the servant, say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. We also see here that this is a psalm of David. So David wrote Psalm 2. And this is why we know it. It's not in the notes in Psalms, but it is here. And then in the next portion, then we'll probably just get into here and then we'll stop. The Father speaks. So we have the kings of the nations raging against God and raging against the Messiah, or God's anointed. And it says, he who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in anger, in his anger, and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountains. Now God laughs. The laughter here, by the way, is the only time in Scripture that we see God laughing. We see God having joy many times in Scripture, but this is the only time of laughter. And it's not a laughter of a ha-ha, that's funny. It's a laughter of derision or contempt. It's not a laughter of hilarity or comedy, but it's a laughter of disbelief that man would ever think that such efforts could be effective. It is if he were saying, these guys have the audacity to challenge me and my anointed. One thing for certain, God is not even for a split second thinking that these rulers can have any effectiveness against him. When you think about that, many may have thought that when they crucified Jesus, they had won the battle. But as we know, this action was exactly what God ordained from eternity past. Whatever plan or action man may devise to counter God will actually play right into God's providential purpose and plan. One thing about man is, however, he will not see the folly of his ways or submit to God. There will be keeping the plans that they have to try to upset Almighty God. It's nothing new. Diocletian, the Roman ruler from 244 to 311 AD, had a medal struck, which still remains bearing this inscription: the name of Christians being extinguished. And in Spain, there are two monumental pillars that were raised, which were written, Diocletian, Jovius, Maximain, Hercules, Caesarius, Augusti. Put that on the back of his sports jersey. For having extended the Roman Empire in the East and the West, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. That's a monument today. Boy, he was effective, wasn't he? He was a little bit prideful. And it also says Diocletian, Jovian, Maximin, Hercules, Caesarius, Augusti, for having adopted the Galerius in the East and having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods. No wonder God laughs in contempt and scoffs at the vain attempts for men to plot against him. And that was 1,800 years ago. And they're still trying it today. They try different methods. But it says, he scoffs. He then, it says something a little scarier. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. We see in verse 6, God's going to place his king on Zion. And that king is going to be Jesus Christ. Nothing is going to keep God from doing what he is going to do. And that's the first half of Psalm 2. Men scoffing, leaders scoffing. God saying, nah. And next week we'll finish Psalm 2 and then we'll get on back into David. I think this thing is working okay to do it this way. We'll see. We'll keep on going. And we'll see that God's anointed will speak next, and then the narrator will speak as we conclude Psalm 2. Let's pray.